Today we embark on a new series, still from the life of Jesus, still from the Gospel of Matthew, but now considering the miracles of our Lord. We're going to look briefly at the first miracle, the healing of a leper, but more than that, look at the miraculous works of Christ as a whole and why we can believe they really happened. Would you listen to God's Word, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. If you're following along in your Bible or a pew Bible, keep it open. You'll have a chance to use your Bible again a little bit later. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Pray with me. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would enable us to hear all that you're saying to us by your word, which is truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins and his loyal servant Sam have the appointed task of carrying a dreaded, powerful, and evil ring into the volcanic fires of Mount Doom, where it must be destroyed. They suffer countless perils and deprivations and escapes, and when they finally have a free path to the top of the mountainside, they are more than half dead, without food, without water, without strength. Frodo finally collapses on the mountain, unable to take another step. He begins to crawl on his hands and knees. His beloved servant Sam looks down on him, pity filling his heart. He would cry if there were enough moisture in his body to form a tear. But he speaks and says, "Come, come, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you and the ring. So get up. Mr. Sam will give you a ride." Sam staggered to his feet, fearing that he would not have nearly the strength to carry his companion and the irrationally heavy ring. But instead, it wasn't so. Whether Frodo had lost much weight through his cares and toils, or whether he had been given a last measure of strength for the final steps of the journey, he found that Frodo was as light as a little child that he would carry piggyback up the mountain. It's a wonderful story. I commend it to you. It's a story that many of us wish, I suppose, were true. We wish there were a time when elves and dwarves and ents and powerful but kindly wizards walked the earth with human rangers, preserving all from harm, fighting dreadful battles against evil orcs and trolls and dragons, and at the end, finally prevailing. We wish it were true. It's such a sweet, sweet story. And such a stirring story that two little hobbits, the size of children, would find it to be their duty to carry those rings, even though it slay them and discharge that duty, come what may. What a sweet story. Many people feel the same way about the stories of the Bible. They're very sweet stories. They're moving. They're powerful. They're full of moral inspiration. We wish it were true that God so worked in the affairs of men that when troubles surround on every side, when griefs strike, we can still say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We wish it were true, people said. We wish that smaller stories were true, that lepers could be healed. Lepers who have skin that's tainted and diseased and makes them contagious and outcast from society would be healed by the mere touch of the healer, that they would enter his presence scarred and disfigured and leave with their skin as pure and soft as the skin of a little baby. We wish that it were true. Most of us have probably heard the criticisms of the stories of the Bible, saying they aren't true and you can't believe them. Perhaps they were best articulated by a man who lived more than 200 years ago. His name was David Hume. He was an atheist philosopher. And he put it this way: a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. Since unalterable experience has established these laws, it's impossible to construct an argument for miracles from experience. No one ever sees exceptions to the laws of nature. It's a miracle that a dead man should come to life, and it's been observed not once in any nation or age or country. Now, of course, Hume knew that the Bible said, that the Apostle Paul said, 500 people saw the risen Christ at one time, and many of them were still alive when he wrote, as if to say, if you don't believe me, check it out. They are living in Jerusalem to this day. But, of course, Hume doesn't want to count that. He says no one has ever seen it happen, and perhaps he is revealing his biases more than his intellect when he says it. He knows about the stories, but he has ways of explaining them away. They're exaggerations coming from distant times, from people who are suffering from emotional excess. The stories come from barbarous peoples and ignorant nations. They cannot be believed. They should be rejected because they're impossible. No testimony, Hume says, to a miracle could be believed unless it were more likely that those who carried those stories were somehow telling the truth. The only way it could be true is if it would be a greater miracle if those who gave the story were telling a lie. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Hume wrote around the time of our Revolutionary War, but the same things are being said to this day. A scholar named Bart Ehrman wrote a book that was published already in 2004, and it said things like this: miracles were believed in by the ancient peoples because they were naive. They believed that the gods entered into human history rather freely. The question is not do the gods intervene, but when and where and how. They were gullible. But today, of course, we are scientific people. We understand that miracles are at odds with the natural world and the way it works. We've known this since the Enlightenment. This means that miracles are, by necessity, the most improbable of events. And a historian seeks to construct the most likely account of events. Therefore, by definition, a historian could never believe that a miracle happened because we're always looking for the most probable explanation, and a miracle is the least probable explanation. If this sounds like reasoning in a circle, it's because it is. He is revealing his biases. Now, of course, we have to explain where the stories of miracles came from. The ancients were naive. They were exaggerators. Perhaps they lied. So say the critics. By the way, Bart Ehrman is a churchman. Perhaps you would want to know that. An ordained man, no less, who said these things. Therefore, what we have to do is try to find an explanation. Now, of course, if you want to believe the miracles occurred as a private affair, if it makes you feel better, you're free to do that. Whatever gets you through the night. Whatever makes life a little sweeter. But objectively speaking, we have to see if we can find an explanation. And so, perhaps it's this. The leper was an excitable fellow. His nerves were on edge, and so he broke out in a rash. He admired Jesus. Jesus touched him. He felt so much better. The rash went away. That's one explanation of skin diseases. But then there are other miracles that are a little bit harder to explain away. For example, you can't say walking on water could be explained psychosomatically. So the scholars, the experts, have a different explanation. They say Jesus, you know, was a was a very clever fellow. He had all kinds of knowledge that other people didn't have, including a very detailed knowledge of the Sea of Galilee. He knew where in the Sea of Galilee the sandbars were that crossed. And of course, when the people are on the boat and they're afraid in the middle of the night, they're disoriented, they don't know where they are, but Jesus, somehow at 4 a.m, does know exactly where things are, and he walks along a sandbar. It looks like he's walking on water, but really it's just a few inches of water, don't you see? And that's what really happened. Well, how about things like the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children? How do you feed 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 bread? Well, the explanation is, there are actually three. You can choose the one you want the most. Explanation number one is that Jesus was teaching these crowds from in front of the mouth of a cave. And as Jesus' disciples hid in the cave, they were handing him fish. And he was distributing the fish and the loaves. Now, I will remind you that these disciples died for Jesus. I'm not sure why you would die for somebody who distributed fish that you put in his hand. So maybe there's another explanation. The second explanation is that when Jesus got the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from that young man or boy who was in the crowd, and the little boy began to share, that all the people who had deep pockets and folds in their garments and had, you know, fish and bread and pomegranates in those pockets felt ashamed that the boy was outdoing them, and so they began to pull things out. And the miracle is that Jesus gets people to share. Isn't that nice? Or there's a third explanation, and that is that the people loved Jesus so much that really there only were 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he just broke them into tiny pieces. And he distributed laboriously little crumbs of bread to 15,000 people from 5 loaves. And they were so pleased that it came from Jesus that their stomachs were satisfied. These are just a few of the ways in which the skeptics explain, or of course we would say explain away, the miracles of Jesus. Bart Ehrman was one. John Cresson is another. He said, "I presume that Jesus did not and could not heal leprosy or any other disease. Rather, he healed the man, the leper, by refusing to accept his culture's sense of ritual uncleanness." Now, I've asked Jeff Duke, he doesn't have to do anything. You just sit right there, don't do a thing, to be my aide. And he agreed to be the leper. And I am Jesus. There are two explanations for what happened to our leper. Number one, Jeff's an excitable fellow. He has a rash. I touch him. He feels so good, the rash goes away, and he's healed. The other and more plausible explanation just given by this scholar is, or more radical, I should say, explanation is, that a leper is an unclean person. And it would be horrifying, really, to most people to think that this leper, unclean, incurable, contagious, and apart from society, would be here among all this throng. But when Jesus looks at him and has pity on him and accepts him by just touching him and looking in the eye, that's a social miracle, you see. That his body was unchanged. His skin had the same blotches and lesions as before. But Jesus was so influential that the people, which will be you, that the people said, if Jesus can touch this man, then Jesus accepted him and we can accept him too. In other words, his skin wasn't any better at all. Everybody just felt better about him because Jesus had touched him. Well, that's an explanation, but I would again have to ask, why would people travel for hundreds of miles to have Jesus heal their diseases so they could just kind of feel better about themselves? Does that sound plausible to you? The Bible explains it very differently. The Bible says, and now is when you can look at the end of of the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29, the Bible says that Jesus' miracles are essential to his ministry as a whole, that his words and his works stand together. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The question that people asked was, where does Jesus get this authority to give these vast, sweeping, thundering commands to all of his people about how to live and what to seek and who God is and what the blessed life might be? And he gives it with such authority. He says things like, truly I say to you, as if just because he says it, it's true. Where does he get the authority to speak with such powerful words? Well, the answer is in part, the word that is so powerful theologically and morally and ethically is also powerful in the world or the realm of nature. The one who commands our spirits and our wills also commands the world. Did you notice, as we read through chapter 8, that Jesus healed the man with a word? The man said, heal me if you will. Jesus said, I am willing, be clean, and he was cleansed. Now, you don't know this, but in Greek, those two words, be clean, are one word. With one word, he spoke, and the man was cleansed. And not just in that miracle, but also in others, the same is the case. Look at the next episode, and if you have your Bible still open, chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. A centurion comes and says, please heal my servant who is terribly ill. Jesus says, I'll go heal him. We'll talk about this next week. And the man says, no, you don't need to do that. Just say the word. Just speak a word. And he'll be healed. Jesus speaks a word, and he's healed. Miracle after Jesus, after miracle that Jesus performs is by a word. Jesus tells the wind and the waves, be still. Again, just one word in the original, and it's still. He heals people with a word. He commands with a word. It's all part and parcel of his universal authority. But not just his authority, also his love. In the ancient world, the Bible didn't teach this. I'm not telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what people thought in Israel. People believed that God had all power and all healing and all health and all wholeness and all perfections in himself, which is true. But then they drew a conclusion from that. They said that anyone who is sickly, anyone who is maimed, anyone who is blind, permanently diseased, incurably diseased, is obviously far away from God, who has all perfections in himself. Therefore, a leper, incurable, is far from God. And Jesus, by his healing, says, I am caring for the whole person. I am healing the soul by faith, but also the body as a sign or as a symbol that the people who have been far from me are now accepted. It's a way, Jesus healing not only the leper and bringing him into the fold, but also the blind and the lame and the maimed. It's a way of Jesus saying, you belong. You are part of the people of God. You are part of the people of Israel. Now, I'm not going to label our theories today or our ideas today that say that people who have this misfortune or that malady or this event in their lives, this disqualification, these people don't belong, but we have them. We have our labels. Sometimes we impose them on ourselves. I don't belong because of this or that, something that happened in my life, some feature of my body or soul or my history. And Jesus says, when I heal you completely. All that would make you think you are far from me, this I heal. Jesus healed the body and the spirit, even the social life of those who are sick, people like the leper. The leper came to Jesus, and it really is a marvelous miracle. Great crowds are following Jesus. And this leper, untouchable, just kind of finds his way through the crowd. Maybe it wasn't all that hard. When people saw that he was a leper, maybe the crowd just parted and said, go ahead. After you. Much after you. If he was audacious in coming to Jesus, he was reverent toward Jesus himself. He kneeled down in the posture of adoration. He kept his distance because he knew he had leprosy. He called Jesus Lord. He said words that are a confession and a request. If you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a confession. Lord, you can make me clean. You have all power in yourself. You have the power to do this if you're willing. As a prayer, a humble request. It all depends upon you. Now, we don't know, really, what the leper was thinking. Maybe he said, if you're willing, because he wasn't sure about Jesus, whether Jesus would be kindly toward him or not. Maybe he was like some of those people who have weak faith and kind of hope against hope, who say, I believe, help my unbelief. But at least he believes enough to come and to ask. The truth is, we don't know his moods or his feeling. That's because his mood doesn't matter. You see, it's not the quality of our faith that makes us strong or heals us. It's the object of our faith, Jesus. A weak faith in Jesus is worth far more than a strong faith in science. A weak faith in Jesus is far more powerful than a strong faith in Zeus or Allah. It's not the quality of your faith. It's the object of your faith that makes you strong. What a moment it must have been when Jesus reached out and touched that man. What a moment it must have been when the crowd saw Jesus ready to reach out and touch an unclean man. They probably were horrified. They were probably holding their breath. What's going to happen? Jesus, the prophet, is going to become unclean. He's going to break the law. But a marvelous thing happened. When Jesus touched the man, he didn't catch the man's uncleanness. The man caught Jesus' cleanness and wholeness and health. Jesus restored the man. His restoration shows his compassion, his love for the lost, for those who are miserable. It's a social miracle Jesus performed. To be a leper was a miserable thing. Not just the disease per se, but mostly, perhaps even more, the social ostracism. A leper had to leave home, had to leave family, job, everyone you knew, and spend time only with other lepers. Jesus restored him. He says, go to a priest, tell a priest, offer the sacrifice. Two reasons for that. Number one, the skin diseases, by the way, not necessarily identical to what we call leprosy today, the skin diseases that troubled people then were held to be and generally were incurable except by an act of God. When this certified leper went to the priest, it said, God is at work. God is healing. There's a prophet with healing power among the people. And the priest also could say, you're restored. You're officially clean. Go home. See your family. See your friends. Take up your old job. Live in your old house, sleep in your own bed. What a wonderful day. And what a wonderful message for us. It really shows us that Jesus is interested in the social dimensions of life too. It's because Jesus touched the leper that we go out and seek social change. We offer shelter to the homeless and clothe the naked and feed the hungry because Jesus did that kind of thing. We care for the outcast, for the defenseless, for those nobody cares about. That's really one reason why we protect the unborn. Many of the unborn, most of the unborn, are deeply loved in advance of their birth, but others are not. We try to protect those who are unprotected. That's why we work at pro-life causes. It really is a wonderful story. The question that the critic would ask, that the skeptic would ask is, but is it true? You know, the book, The Da Vinci Code, has sold about 5 million copies. And it has, you know, that marvelous, saleable trait that it says, we've uncovered a conspiracy. The Catholic Church has been duping the masses for all these years, and we know the truth. People love a good conspiracy theory, and they love the uncovering of a conspiracy even more. Is it true, or have we been duped? In your bulletin, I give you 7 reasons on the back page, which I will cover briefly, why we can believe that it in fact is true. Number one, the words of Jesus are reliable because in the ancient world, people proceeded by way of memorization when they were in school. You didn't get a shelf of books and degrees. You memorized what your teacher said. Every word and every syllable. You graduated from rabbi school when you could speak verbatim what your rabbi had told you. That's why when you read the Gospels and we read the historical accounts, the words are really very different from each other. Same stories and very different words until you get to the teaching of Jesus. And all of a sudden it starts to line up just about 100% because they memorized His words. We can also have confidence that the gospel accounts are true because people in the ancient world had standards. They weren't as naive and as barbaric as perhaps we'd like to imagine. There were historians named Thucydides and Herodotus who wrote books on how to write history. These are the standards of historiography, they said. You can condense and simplify a battle, but you can't make battles up. You can condense and simplify a speech by the general before the battle, but you can't make the speech up. So it is in the Bible. So it was in the early church. There are lots of stories of this. I'm going to tell you one. There's a book named The Acts of Paul, written by an elder in the church in what was then called Asia. We would call it Turkey today. He kind of said, you know, what would it be like if we had more than what's in the book of Acts? I wonder what else Paul the apostle did. And so he made up stories, edifying stories, orthodox stories, moral stories. He said it was fiction, but he didn't make it clear enough throughout. And so, when the truth was discovered, he was removed from office because he'd made it up, and you can't make it up. Number three, in the ancient world, people kept written records. One reason why I can wear a white shirt every Sunday morning here in church is because I have a bunch of them. 2 or 3 probably aren't suitable for viewing in public anymore, but there's probably still 6 that are. I wonder if we counted up how many shirts we have, and socks, and t-shirts, and pants, and suits, and coats. We'd probably be in the hundreds, most of us, wouldn't we? Counting them all together. In the ancient world, the average person had a total of 6 to 8 garments, counting their sandals. 2 sets of underwear, 2 sets of outerwear, maybe a cloak, 2 shoes, 7 clothes, 7 items. A rabbi said, if your teacher is teaching and you don't have any paper, write it on your sleeve. Now that's to people who probably had 2 shirts. They took it seriously when spiritual truth was being presented. It was also easy to remember what Jesus said and did for another reason. His words are so easy to remember. His pithy proverbs, his parables, his poetry. Would you have to try to remember some of the things Jesus said? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. You have to work at remembering that? Can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a pit? Does that take labor to remember that? Probably most of you could write it down right now. If I just say it one more time, if a blind man leads a blind man, won't they both fall into a pit? It's in your mind already. Most of Jesus' teaching is kind of like that. His deeds even more so. Memorable events emblazon themselves on the mind, so that it's really almost impossible to forget them. When I was 18 years old, I was taken into police custody for murder. I didn't do it. But it wasn't just murder. I was actually, allegedly, a suspect for murdering a policeman and then breaking out of jail. I had long hair then. almost to my shoulders, and a nasty, large, scruffy beard. The policeman had no hair at all. Well, maybe it was a 16th of an inch long. He didn't like me at all. He pulled his gun on me. He got some backup. Four of them had their gun on me. He said, I want to see some ID. The true answer to that charge was, my ID is in a small grove of trees 3/4 of a mile up the road. Probably not the most plausible story he's ever been told. Then, of course, we had to get the ID. There were lots of stumps and tree roots. I was praying I wouldn't stumble because they had their guns on me still. See, I couldn't forget that day if I tried. I'll never forget that policeman's face or his words or the guns. If you saw Jesus calm a storm at sea, a storm that was breaking over your boat and you thought you were going to go down in minutes, and he stood up and said, peace be still, and immediately there came a great calm, do you think you could mess up that story? Do you think you could forget it and get it confused? If you saw Lazarus come out of a grave, the one walking mummy, grave claws streaming from behind him, 4 days after he's dead, his body expected to be putrescent and foul smelling, Jesus shouting, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think you could get that wrong? Do you think you could confuse the story? You couldn't if you tried. And that's not all. It's not just that there were witnesses of these things, but they were written down. The place, the name Lazarus is a particular name of a particular man living in a town at a time. If the Gospel of John went to the hometown of Lazarus, just hard by Jerusalem, and there was never anybody named Lazarus who was raised from the dead, what would happen to the Gospel of John? Who would believe it? Names are named. Jairus and Bartimaeus and Lazarus, and their towns are listed. If these things didn't happen, the Gospels would be instantly and totally discredited wherever they went. But they weren't. They were believed wherever they went. All scholars know that. The Gospels were always accepted wherever they went. And yet perhaps the greatest principle of them all is this. Those who testified to the work of Christ sealed it with their lives. They died for what they said. The Gospel writers, the apostles, died for their testimony to Christ. Now, of course, we all know that people do sometimes die for a lie. Sadly, Nazism and communism in the last century led many people to their death. But people almost never die for what they know to be a lie. Once in a while they do, if it gives them great advantages. But who has ever died for what they knew to be a lie when that lie brought them nothing but pain and misery and anguish and suffering and torment? Don't you think one of them would have cracked? That one of them, before being crucified or flogged, would have said, it's not true. I don't want to die. Just one. But they didn't. I think it's far more likely that it happened than all these people die for a fabrication that gave them nothing. It did happen. The miracles occurred because God is Lord. He is the tender and sweet and loving and compassionate and powerful Lord. And when we hear these stories and believe they happened, we're not just buying into a nice story. We're buying into the true story. We're buying into the story. And we study these things because Jesus isn't just a moral teacher. He didn't come to make us feel good, to help us get through the night. He came to save us in history, in fact. And when we believe these things, we give our heart and our will and our mind. We don't suspend the mind. It's true. It makes sense. God redeems us from our head to our toe. The whole person. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hold firmly in our hearts the knowledge that the story is beautiful and true. You are the Savior, that you give us direction in life and give us hope. That it's not a hope that rests on a story or hope against hope. It's a strong hope based on what happened. Lord, we do want to give our hearts and our wills and our minds to you and love you with heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.